kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Robert A. McDowell will lead us in prayer at this time. Our guest today is a graduate of Shaw University. He was awarded the AB and BD degrees by that school, and in 1956, they honored him by awarding him the degree Doctor of Divinity. He has done graduate study at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He distinguished himself first as a pastor of Baptist churches in Youngsville near Wake Forest, and later in Fayetteville, Washington, and Wilmington in this state. Since 1947, he has served as executive secretary of the General Baptist Convention, State Convention of North Carolina, and is now serving on the executive committee of the National Baptist Convention. He has served with distinction and is one of the leaders in the religious life of America today. We're always pleased to welcome Dr. O.L. Sherrill to our campus and to speak to us. And now, after we sing hymn number 2, he will bring the message of the morning.
Chairman, members and friends of Southeastern Theological Seminary, I'm delighted to be here today to share with you in these services. I'm grateful to the program committee for extending the invitation. I shall talk to you briefly from the subject, the divine human encounter. Cosmic, probably more than any other word, fits God as portrayed in the Old Testament. It begins with the declaration of God as creator of heaven and earth. Throughout this section of the Bible, one never loses sight of the fact that God is the Lord of the universe. One might say that this theme is summed up in Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and affirmeth showeth his handiwork. Alongside of this portrayal of God as holy, great, big, omnipotent, we see a portrayal of man as little, insignificant, a small speck on a small planet. Psalms 8, although, discovering something of worth in man, sets up the contrast. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and a son of man that thou visiteth him? And yet we know at times this little man and this big God meet. Nothing is so fascinating as the divine-human encounter. When man has a real meeting with God, something takes place that leaves him with a new outlook on life. Jeremiah described his encounter as the Lord putting forth his hand and touching my mouth. And after that, the Spirit of the Lord was as a burning fire within him. With Moses, the experience was described as a bush burning but never consuming. Moses, under the impetus of his meeting with God, became the father of Judaism. Ezekiel, describing his experience as a wheel in a wheel, forgot the aloofness of the priestly class to which he belonged and sat where the people sat. Beautiful language, yes, but also mystifying and mysterious. For man's encounter with God is a felt experience, and that which we feel is always more difficult to describe than that which we see or think. But there's one Old Testament passage, if approached prayerfully and with open-mindedness, that gives some pertinent insight on what happens in a real meeting between God and man. The passage is Isaiah 6, 1 through the 8th verses, which describes the divine encounter between God and the prophet Isaiah. More specifically, I want to refer to verses 3, 5, and 8, which read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then said I, here am I, send me." In a moment of inspiration, of deep insight, Isaiah gave the story of his encounter with God. We make no claim that this flash of light which came to Isaiah is altogether without a mysterious element. For as Rudolf Otto so adequately pointed out in his great book, The Idea of the Holy, the holiness of God and the unworthiness of man make the encounter a mysterium tremendum. But at least three thoughts come clearly through. In the first place, there is an enlarged concept of God. One cannot have a meeting with the divine without broadening his concept of God. Not only does he know the immanent God, but he feels the transcendent nature of God. Holy, holy, holy. Otto called this a recognition of the numinous God, that there's something wholly other about God. Isaiah certainly gives an enlarged concept. In the presence of the holy God, the seraphim had two wings with which he covered his face, lest he might look on God. Two with which he covered his feet, for man's feet were considered his ugly part. Here Isaiah is advocating awe and reverence in the presence of God. The seraphim had two wings with which to fly everywhere to render service for God. The man who meets God enlarges his concept so that he worships and serves his Creator. Christ was thinking of this enlarged concept of God when he prayed, "Hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name." And so was John on the Isle of Patmos when he declared that he heard a voice of mighty thunderings saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." John Patterson has stated that the process of hallowing is slow and tedious. Isaiah's vision of angels proclaiming the holiness of God was the ideal. He knew that much remained to be done. Men today who have been touched by the hand of God, who have experienced a call, and who have been commissioned in his service have a task of helping others to enlarge their concept of God. Is your God too small? Is he too narrow? No regional, sectional, denominational, or geographical God can do for man the things that need to be done. It must be the God, great and mighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. Isaiah met this big God, this holy God, in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. No wonder the angel cried holy to his name. This experience was a turning point in the prophet's life. If we have had a meaningful encounter with God, it will be the turning point in our lives. His bigness, his holiness, his goodness will dominate our every move. The idea of the holy is the most important aspect of the act of worship. There can be no worship without a recognition of the holiness of God, that God's thoughts are above man's thought, his ways above man's ways, that unworthy creatures such as we are must bow in reverence before a worthy God. There must be a feeling that the fullness of the whole earth is his, and that the foundation of the threshold shakes with his name is called. It is necessary for man to worship God in this mood. For when man sees God as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and in all the other traits of holiness that mark him as holy other, then he sees himself as he really is. And that is the second revelation that comes from Isaiah's experience, a narrow concept of self. More than anything else, the exploration of outer space should bring home the lesson that man is small indeed. The astronauts flying through outer space surely have a feeling of what the psalmist meant when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Behind all this immensity and vastness is a creator God. And that should make us aware of God's greatness. Without an enlarged concept of God, man is apt to get an exalted opinion of himself. That is the point Jesus was making in the story of the two men who went into the temple to pray. There can be no real encounter with God without man experiencing a spirit of humility. Frank Waugh Fenelon listed humility as a core of religion. He said, "The saints have all agreed that true humility is the groundwork of every virtue, and that because it is the offspring of pure love, and because humility is truth itself. There are but two truths, the almightiness of God and the nothingness of his creatures. And if humility is real, it will make us pay continual homage to God through our lowliness, abiding in our proper place, content to be naught. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah met the Lord. Let us not try to make anything else out of the king's death other than its use to mark the date of Isaiah's discovery of two great truths: that God is great and mighty, his train filled the temple, and the nothingness of self, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why did Isaiah narrow his concept of self? He supplies the answer. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A vision of God should give man deeper insight on self. In fact, it should cause him to look inwardly. On this point, John Patterson has made a significant statement, and this is what he said. When Amos received his vision, he looked out on an unrighteous world. Hosea looked up on a faithless spouse, but Isaiah looked within. Social regeneration must begin with inward cleansing. The master recognized the value of the inward look. It is not that which comes from without that defiles a man, but that which comes from within. If there's anything needed today, it is a spirit of humility, a narrow concept of self. Some of the greatest problems, the greatest disasters, and the greatest tragedies of our age have been created by little men who thought that they were big. Enlisting the qualities of a saint, someone has said, he has humility caused by his belief that life is too much trouble unless he can live for something that's big. And most of all, his life is lost in the bigness of God. St. Augustine, probably one of the greatest religious characters of all times, yearned for companionship with the big God. He wanted to lose his identity in companionship with the Creator. I would to God that more of us would pray as he did. Oh, that I might repose in thee. Oh, that thou wouldst enter into my heart and inebriate it, that I may forget my ills and embrace thee, my soul good. Thou midst us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it repose in thee. Only through a broader concept of God and a narrow concept of self can man get a sense of others and dedicate himself to service for God and his fellow man. It is here that Isaiah makes clear a third aspect of the divine human encounter: a dedication of God, of self, to God's service. After feeling a spirit of humility and being purged of his iniquities, Isaiah heard God's call. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah answered, here am I, send me. The burning coal which the angel had taken with the tongs from the altar had touched his mouth, and fire purifies. Isaiah had shown humility, and yet at the moment when God called, he showed boldness. Who was he? Little insignificant, earthbound creature, to answer that he will go for God. That is one of the mysterious elements of the divine human encounter. Man recognizes his unworthiness, and yet he feels compelled to draw near to God and volunteer to render service for God. The commission comes to all God's men, and all God's men, like Isaiah, feel an inner response that will not let them shirk their duty. What a paradox. Man acknowledging that he is weak while volunteering for the Herculean task of witnessing and working for God. But it is not a contradiction. Paul said, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Man's weakness is an opportunity for God's strength. God can only help us and prepare us for service as we recognize our dependence upon Him. More than that, a recognition of our need for God makes us more dedicated and more consecrated in His service. Listen to Fanny Crosby, a woman who had been blind since childhood, as she sang, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine." In order to respond to God's call, man must dedicate himself, body and soul, to the service of God. Isaiah did. It made no difference that the task would be a thankless one. It made no difference that he would not be the popular person in the community. It made no difference that people would ignore his plea. The thing that mattered was God had called, and he had committed himself in dedication and consecration to God's call. Isaiah was ready to do what God would have him to do. He was ready to go where God would have him to go. His will had been lost in God's will. The divine human encounter as experienced by Isaiah has been well summed up by a modern theologian. Walter Horton, writing on the subject, "The God We Trust," said of Isaiah's temple experience, "The prophet who first sinks to his knees with a sense of unworthiness rises from his knees with new hope and resolution, willing to be a channel of the power that has called him. Here am I. Send me." It is essential, whatever trait we associate with God, that we not lose sight of his holiness. It is this holiness that keeps us aware of the bigness of God and the littleness of man. It is this holiness that spurs us to service. It is this holiness that gives man that reverence for God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Mystery and mysticism will always remain elements of the divine human encounter, but Isaiah has told us clear enough for all to understand that this meeting enlarges our concept of God, narrows our concept of self, and causes us to commit self in dedication to God's service. Yes, little man comes out better off when he meets the big God. Our Father God, we thank thee for this opportunity. We thank thee for men in the yesteryears who gave themselves unselfishly. We thank thee for men today who are willing to go out to render service for thee. We thank thee for this institution, for the leaders, for persons who are inspiring the youth of the day, and all that they might take their rightful places in transforming human lives into thy likeness. And now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore.